No, just some observations. Now, notice that in literature that we get lately, it seems to be quite a bit of it, there are reference given that we all know about, that maybe as the years go by, we forget the application of these scriptures, and they may lose their original force that they had with us. So we'd like to recall them. Now, you notice that when we cite a text proving Brother Russell is that servant, we say Matthew 24, quote the verse, somewhere around the 45th verse, somewhere in there. And we say, that's the proof that there was an individual, that servant, and those servants, how he would bless the household of faith at the end of the age by providing this steward who would be over his goods, who would supply meat in due season to the servants. But then those that don't appreciate the message of present truth to the extent that we do, in connection with the acceptance of the pastor as the seventh messenger and so forth, they feel that this is too strong to accept. They feel that that isn't the proper application of that scripture. And they say, well, in this same sermon, the same illustration, at least, that the master has used on other occasions, like in Luke, he doesn't give it that individualized application as one individual. So they'll quote Luke, the 12th chapter, the 37th verse. And say, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now they emphasize here the plural. Blessed are those servants, instead of blessed is that servant. And they say the wording's the same. Why, it's practically word for word the same in substance. The master comes forth and does the same things, but instead in Luke it says, blessed are those servants, where in Matthew it says, blessed is that servant, the steward that he would use. But generally, when this is cited, that's all that's cited in this chapter. And if we go down a few more verses, he will come forth and serve them, and if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third, and so forth, and just know that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, so forth, then he go down the 40th verse, and the 41st, and then the 42nd verse. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them portion of meat in due season? Now, we see that this is actually complementary, or supplementary, whichever way you want to phrase it. It's related to the previous verse, but it's not repetitious. This is not repeating exactly what was said in the previous verse. It's not saying exactly the same thing. It's saying that these servants that are going to be blessed by the Lord, this verse comes along later and tells us how they're going to be blessed by the Lord. They're going to be blessed by the Lord through the ministration of an individual, a wise and faithful steward, who would minister to them on behalf of the Lord these things that were mentioned in an earlier verse. So instead of being the same thing said twice, actually it's a fuller explanation of how we should understand the 37th verse. Then when we go to Matthew 24, that harmonizes beautifully there, because there we have the single servant and the plural servant. But this is used as a catch-all phrase or a term to try to say, well, you've been saying these things all these years, and sometimes if we just quote the one text all the time, we might forget as the years go by that there is another text, you see, and this might be helpful to some. Now the next one, which would be good.
Frank, is that talking about there is a single servant and then there's a plural servant? Is that what you're talking about?
No. It says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. The master would come forth and serve them. But later on, a few verses later, he says, who is the wise and faithful steward that the Lord is going to use to do the serving? See? Now in Matthew takes the two verses and just packs them up like a snowball in one verse and explains both phases in one verse. Here, it's the same thing in Luke, only it's separated. These servants are going to be blessed by the Lord. Later it says by the servant. In Matthew, it puts it all in one verse. That servant and those servants. So it's the same thing, really. There's no contradiction and there's no difference. It's just saying exactly the same thing.
If the man will be incarnate,
will
also reverse the
pastor. Oh, yes, in Ezekiel, the ninth chapter, yes. We feel that the man with the inkhorn would represent the scribe that the Lord would use at the end of the age. That's a little setting in itself.
I think we've given that talk. I don't know if it's here or not. Probably. Some years back. But you'd have to take the whole ninth chapter to go into it. Yes, the friends were in general agreement on that, and of course there's not too many talks given on that in late years on the ninth chapter of Ezekiel. We might take another one. There's just a short time. Notice in Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians, the third chapter, the eighth verse. Just take a minute or two on this. Figurative minute or two. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now here you notice that the Apostle Paul tells us that God preached the gospel to Abraham. And then how did he do it? By this quotation that's referred to, that in thee shall all nations be blessed. Well, we say that's the gospel. In thee shall all... Well, that is true. And that's probably the most pithy expression or condensation of the essence of the gospel message. But you notice there are two parts of this message. And the Apostle Paul is taking the important part. Now, we read this and we say, well, in thee all families of the earth be blessed. We think of it generally when we hear that text read, that all the nations are going to be blessed with restitution, the opportunity of recovery, that that's the gospel. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's emphasizing that it's the blessing seed, the channel of blessing, is the gospel. That's the gospel. The channel, in thee shall all nations be. He's emphasizing the first part of that text, not the last part, the blessing of the families of the earth. He's speaking of the blessed or. Now, that's brought out in the context, because we find that right after that it tells us. Was it third chapter, eighth verse of that? So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Well, those of the next age, are they spoken of as being of faith? And that he would justify the heathen through faith? Is the world going to be justified, the world, through faith in the millennial, in the kingdom? No. They're justified by works. There's a different method of dealing. There'll be a measure of faith, but not in justification. They won't be justified by faith. That's peculiar to this age, the gospel age. The gospel was preached before to Abraham that God would one day justify the heathen, that is the Gentiles, that the message would come to the Gentiles that they could be with Abraham as a part of that seed which would eventually bless all nations. One place it says, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And in the analogy of Abraham, he presents it from two or three different standpoints. One, he takes the personage of Abraham himself. Sometimes he takes his son, Isaac, and illustrates that the church is pictured in Isaac. Here, it's pictured in connection with Abraham, implying a seed. But that seed of Isaac is the blessor seed. So the real emphasis of the gospel is not restitution. Restitution is a part of the gospel. But the weight or the burden of the gospel is the calling, is the high calling. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that is the gospel. And this other secondary, but it's interesting that in this promise, you have both the blessor and those who receive the bless. You have the call of the church. You have God's dealings with the ancient worthies, all in that first part, as well as the families of the earth being blessed. So you have the whole thing compacted into one verse. But what we'd like to emphasize is that the gospel is not restitution. Because restitution was lost. There was a time restitution was lost down through the age. But the gospel has never been lost. The gospel has always been preached. All down the age, that gospel has been preached. Continuously, without a broken segment in connection with the message. In Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. You'll notice that in the fourth volume, where the pastor speaks of this particular verse, he shows that this gospel of the kingdom has been preached all down through the age and was given particular emphasis after the French Revolution with the founding of the Bible Societies, that when the Bible Societies were formed in 1803, 4, and so forth, that in that time, that this printing of the Bible in the multitudinous languages of the earth, the major languages, it gave the Bible an impetus where it spread forth worldwide into these other nations. And he said that was the precursor to the harvest work, that this had to happen before even the harvest work would begin. And not like we do today. We take that scripture and try to make it apply now and say we got to preach this gospel of the kingdom until all nations, it's a witness on it, and then will the end come then. But that's not the end in this parable in the 13th chapter of Matthew is the end of the age. And the end of the age is the harvest. The end is the harvest of the age. In other words, this is telling us that starting with Jesus, the gospel is preached. And it started with the apostles, and then all down the age, this gospel has been preached, and it's been broadening out into other realms, other fields, other nations. It started with one nation, Israel, and then opened up until the seed that's being called has been of all families of the earth, every tribe and nation, using generality terms.
In other words, the harvest is a period following.
That's it.
The fulfillment of this.
Of that scripture. Then shall the end come. Then shall the harvest come. And that's the explanation given in the fourth volume. And we hardly concur with that. We feel for several reasons. And another thing, if we were to give it a current application, we would not be satisfied with the past application. We would then feel that what was once a harvest work back there is nothing. Because what has yet to be done is so much greater than what had been done. Actually, we would be looking forward to the harvest getting bigger instead of smaller. Where in the pictures of John the Baptist and others says he must increase and I must decrease. Where the pictures of the Bible show that as we get near the end of the age, the harvest continues, but the crop diminishes as far as the little flock is concerned. Now, while in Matthew 13th chapter, let's look at it just a minute, 38th verse, here's the parable of the wheat and the tares. You're familiar with that parable of the wheat and the tares, so we won't go into it. But notice in this 38th verse, it says, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, while it tells us here that the church class are the children of the kingdom, there's several things we notice here. First, is that this message here is not peculiar to the end of the age. Because this seed class has been developed all down the age, not just at the end of the age. But just like the tares were in existence all down the age. And the wheat has been in existence all down the age. The children of the kingdom have been in existence all through the age, and not since 1874. And so this message of present truth, and saying that it began in 1874 is not a fulfillment of this scripture. This gospel of the kingdom didn't commence with the writings of Pastor Russell, the present truth. This gospel of the kingdom has been preached all down the age. All down the age it's been preached. And as well as the wheat, the seed class. Now, as far as taking the title and calling ourselves as children of the kingdom in preference to being identified as Christians, I would think that's very unbecoming for several reasons. What's wrong with taking the name of Christ? If somebody else uses the Lord's name in vain, that doesn't mean that we should be fearful to own his name, or that we should be desirous to disown it. No matter what others do, to be termed or called a Christian, like those at Antioch, there's nothing wrong with that term. And as far as seeing this other term, children of the kingdom, being more appropriate to the Lord's people, I don't see that. Because the expression children of the kingdom, if a person in the world would hear that, they'd say, well, you're a JW, because they say the same thing. They claim to be children of the kingdom. And it doesn't give you the thought of Christ and consecration to Jesus and following the man. You don't get that thought with a title, children of the kingdom. And just because there's one verse in the New Testament that gives this title or descriptive picture of the church is that. That doesn't mean you adopt this as a name. The church calls us sheep. It calls us wheat. It calls us a lot of different things, but we don't use those as titles because the titles would be inappropriate to the world. We don't go and announce ourselves as sheep and wheat. I mean, it doesn't make... But as Christians, that is more becoming, and it's more expressive and says a lot more in one word than all these other things do. And there'd be less misunderstanding. Because if you call yourself a Christian, everybody knows what you mean. But as to how you live up to it, well, that's another matter. That's your responsibility. But at least they know, gives a picture right away of what you're trying to stand for or profess to stand for, let's put it that way. Now, just because in Corinthians it says that I am of Christ, he says, ye are all carnal. One says, I am of Paul, another Apollos, and Peter Cephas, and I am of Christ. And then the Apostle Paul, he berates them all. But that still doesn't mean that to be likened to a Christian is wrong, because the apostle in that epistle is not saying that to be called a Christian is wrong. What's wrong is to say you're a Christian and nobody else is a Christian. I am of Christ, but implying that you, that's another question. I don't know where you stand. You may be following this one, and he's saying we are of God in Christ. That's the attitude. And if in the truth movement we think that just we are Christians, that they're of Christ, and don't realize this broad brotherhood, we are in danger of being carnal-minded just as much as Baptists, Methodists. There's no difference. And the Apostle Paul made no difference when he said, I am of Christ. They were carnal, just as those of Peter, because they had the carnal spirit of thinking that only God dealt with them as an individual and nobody else. And they set their own standards of what they think a Christian is, and they make it very peculiar standards, with all types of dispensational truths and details that are not justified upon the basis of Christianity, of being adopted into the family of God, which is simple repentance. A confession, you're a sinner, you accept Jesus as your Savior, and that you have given your life to God in consecration to endeavor from that moment on to live to the best of your ability, to live in harmony with the express will of God in His Word. That's consecration, and that's all that's needed. No more, but no less. To be an infant, to be begotten into the family of God. From there, and that's when we give the right hand of fellowship to the other individual. And therefore, if we say, on behalf of the brotherhood, I extend to you the right hand of fellowship because you have confessed these three things to me before the audience of the brethren here, I extend my right hand of fellowship to you on behalf of the brethren. Well, why can't we do the same thing with others who have done this, who are not in our group? If they have sincerely taken those steps, the same qualifications, the same basis of acceptance, it proves truth there too. If some are hypocrites and don't know what they're doing and have not made a consecration and not sincerely repent, that's their responsibility. And that same thing can happen in our midst too. The same part of superficiality can happen in us. We can be children of consecrated parents and we follow the religion just like they do because we know of nothing better, and we consecrate when we get older. Maybe some of us might be superficial too. We don't like to look at it that way. We'd rather like to look at it and feel that it's been sincere, and if we see reasonable fruit of their love for the Lord and His Word, that we make great allowances. Therefore, we should do the same with others. We should be considerate of them and God's dealing with them. In the society, you see, this thought of the kingdom message of present truth, they feel they have all the truth. The light advances, and they feel in that movement that they have the light. And that Pastor Russell, he had some light in his day, but now they have the light, and they say, you're not keeping up with it. You're not keeping up with the times. You're not following along. We have the light, and we are the children of the kingdom. And so they use that as a base, and that's why they have Kingdom Hall. They have a title on their building. Jehovah's Witnesses, Kingdom Hall. We don't want to use that word kingdom if that's what it means. If it's restitution that we're preaching as a gospel, we don't want that message. We want that incorporated in the bigger theme and the heavier theme of the high calling. It's the high calling that's the important theme of God in Christ Jesus. The gospel of the kingdom is that you and I have an opportunity to be a king. That's the thought, not the subject. That gospel, which is that good news which comes to us, is that if we have given our hearts to the Lord, we might be joint heirs with Christ. And the Apostle Paul, while he speaks very favorably of restitution as a blessing, when he speaks of the blessing to the church, he says, I can't describe it. It surpasses hyperbole. There's nothing exceeding
abundant, these precious promises that he gives us. They're not precious promises. I don't know how to explain them. That's the way he expressed them on two different occasions. The principle behind it, they're so great. Well, if we take these other lesser promises and make those the great promises, and you think, well, you're selfish if you're entertaining those. But Apostle Paul wasn't selfish when he thought of these other promises in the book of Ephesians, when he blew that up, that we might, through God in the countless ages beyond, that we might show the grace of God and his blessing, what he has done for us. And the Apostle Paul has such a high, noble theme in the book of Ephesians that just it takes your breath away when you realize how exalted a theme he speaks of. And that's the wonderful news of this age. And when this age ends, that ends forever. That call ends forever. But the other call doesn't end forever. The other call goes on, and it'll go on to another planet and other places. Call to life. That'll always be in existence. So the tendency with us on any doctrines is sometimes we put overemphasis on one doctrine to the damage or expense of another one. Now, in the sixth volume, The Call of the New Creation, on page 94 and 95, we only read a portion, and we won't go into detail, we just make a suggestion or two. The close of this call, or day of salvation, or acceptable time, will come no less certainly than it began. A definite, positive number were ordained of God to constitute the new creation. And as soon as that number shall be completed, the work of this gospel age will be finished. We might observe also that as soon as the proper number shall have been called, the call itself must cease, because it would not be consistent for God to call even one individual more than he had predestinated, even though he foreknew how many of the called ones would fail of obedience, fail to make their calling election sure, and therefore need to be replaced by others. Consistency seems to demand that the Almighty shall not even seem to trifle with his creatures by extending a single invitation which could not be made good if accepted. The scriptures hold out the thought that for this limited elect number of the royal priesthood, a crown apiece has been provided, and that as each accepts the Lord's call and makes his consecration under it, one of the crowns is set apart for him. It is not therefore proper. Now this is the sentence that it's very difficult to get the thought in this text. We'd like to suggest the thought that possibly the pastor had. Notice how he said, it is not therefore proper to suppose that the Lord would call anyone who, on presenting himself and accepting the call, would need to be informed that no crown could be apportioned to him yet, but that he must wait until someone who would prove unfaithful should forfeit his claim. Notice, it is not proper to suppose this. Our Lord's exhortation is, hold fast that no man take thy crown, seems to imply not only the limited number of crowns, but that ultimately, in the end of this age, there would come a time when those who had not faithfully lived up to their covenant would be rejected, and that others at that time would be in waiting for their crown. Now, in reading this passage, that last sentence seems to contradict the first. He says, it is not proper to consider that you're called and you're waiting in line until someone loses the crown and then you take his place. He says, it's not proper that. And yet he ends up by saying that we know that the time's coming where there's going to be these rejects and that these others will come in who have been waiting. Well, where have they been waiting? That would be what he said in the first verse, waiting in line. That's not the proper thought. We feel that the emphasis here is that to be misunderstood. Here's the way we would understand me. Whenever the Lord calls an individual, it isn't with the thought that you are called for this calling, but only if later a vacancy develops, then you go into that vacancy. You're not called on that basis. If you're called, you're called with that hope. The hope is real. You don't just consecrate, and then if a vacancy develops, you can step in later. That isn't the thought. But if you're called, that means you have the opportunity of making your calling election sure if you are faithful. And that's what I think is the thought here, although it seems to contradict when you read, which is very rare indeed in Brother Russell's writings because he is such a command of the English language. But in reading that context, it seems to differ. In other words, telling us that the Lord won't trifle with any individual and he won't call even one single individual,
unless this vacancy exists, he's showing us that when the year 1881 came, that then the general call ceased, and that there were a sufficient number of consecrated, had they all made their call and election sure, the body of Christ would have been complete back there at that era. And that, therefore, the Lord, in his providence, we feel, instead of allowing great evangelists, the only one we know today that is of any note is Billy Graham, and then before him was Billy Sunday, but 100 years ago and 200 years ago, there were many evangelists, and great ones, too. There were many, not just one or two that you point out as being outstanding. It was a common practice to have outdoor sermons for 20, 30, 40, and 50,000 people. That was nothing unusual in olden times because they had outdoor preaching, and it was extensively used. The Lord has been narrowing down this message so that today, in the nominal churches, how much evangelistic work is done in the Catholic Church? Well, practically nothing in that church. When we come to the Protestant churches, we find a little more. But when you come to the conservative churches, the Episcopalian and so forth, those the colder or more formal churches, we find that there's not too much evangelism there. But when you come to the fundamentalist group of Protestant churches, then we find that in that segment of Protestantism, there is a considerable amount of work being done today. Now, before, the Methodists were very well known, and the Lutherans, and the Episcopalians were great evangelists, but they're not today. But in this other realm of Protestantism, the evangelical churches, the fundamentalist churches, they still have the same thought and are encouraging consecration on this basis. And it would seem that the Lord has been curtailing the message to this segment because of the fact that there are less vacancies today than heretofore. And so he doesn't tell us about it. The Lord calls us, doesn't he, as individuals, that no man can come unto Jesus unless the Father draw him, right? Well, you don't have a written invitation. You are drawn through God's providences to the call, and then you respond accordingly. But that was different than just preaching a general message. Before, you could like just preach it out, and anybody could accept. If they fulfilled the requirements of consecration, they could come in. But the Lord hasn't allowed or favored this great big popularity of evangelical work based on true consecration. Today, there's popular work, but the level of consecration has been lowered considerably. It isn't as demanding as it used to be. We would make one exception, and we think Billy Graham, to a certain extent, is doing the work up to a certain level. We feel that when it comes to consecration talks, that they're pretty good. That part is all right. It's just when it comes to growing, the doctrine of hellfire and other things come out later. And we find for development and knowledge and understanding and response to the love of God, that Christian would have to advance and seek for further information to develop and mature. But you notice, this is what interests me. The Lord tells us in John 6:44, and this is a text that's always been my favorite, and in the manner of text, I always put it down. It's such a simple one that no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Well, if we can come to Jesus and we see the terms of consecration, if we get a full understanding of ourselves and have complied with the terms as an individual, well, the Lord Jesus is saying it's impossible for you to come with that understanding unless you've been called. That's another way of saying you're called, because he's saying it's impossible. No man can come unto me. Now, there are others who go to Jesus who are not called, but they don't understand him in that light. Unitarians and so forth, they follow him just as another philosopher or great man, and they think Buddha and other ones, that there are the great individuals too. But they don't see Jesus in that sense. They don't come to Jesus as their Savior and their need for help and putting their soul and heart's reliance upon him to recover their life and their soul from death. So Jesus is telling us that you can't do that with understanding without having been drawn by the Father. It's a miracle. So that constitutes the basis of the calling of God, and we find that there's not too much of that done today, that that's a kind of a lethargy going on in the churches, many of them along that line, and the Lord has overruled that because we feel the vacancies are less. In this volume, it mentions there that the call ceased in 1881. But we find by analyzing his statements in the third volume that Pastor Russell makes a distinction between the ending of the general call and the closing of the door. And we would feel that in the sixth volume,
that if the call ceased in 1881, then there would be no more hope, if that were true. But we would say the general call ceased in it, but not the call itself. Because nobody can ever be a member of the little flock unless they have first been called. Because it says of that class that has become reigning with Christ, they were called, chosen, and faithful. So with this understanding, we think in reading that paragraph, or two paragraphs in the sixth volume, it would have to be with the thought of the third volume in mind, and not take it exactly as it's expressed, that the call ceased in 1881, because we don't believe Brother Russell believed that, in a strict sense. But he did believe the general call ceased in 1881, which is a different thing. It's true, like Peter said in Acts 3, about the times of restitution, which God had promised by the mouth of all his holy prophets. We're just taking part of this. Now notice, while in the prophecies of the Old Testament, restitution is shown in an allegorical form, when we come to the New Testament, it's also shown restitution in the New Testament. I mean, you can take any gospel in the great book of Revelation, any part, any of the writers, and you have the gospel of restitution even in the New Testament. But the only thing we'd like to call attention to it is that it only occupies 1/100 of the bulk. And the bulk is not chaff. You see, in other words, the high calling occupies a great portion of the New Testament, and restitution's still there, but it's a minor part. The gospel of this high calling, that occupies the bulk. But we wouldn't expect to find that in the Old Testament in great detail, so obvious, because the call wasn't produced until recently, until Jesus came on the scene, when he brought to light life and immortality, when he brought these two to light. And so when it comes to this age, being we're living in this age, this is the emphasis put on this particular calling. But the other is not left out. It's still included. So we feel that while it's very important, the message of restitution, and it helps us in understanding the mercy and love of God, particularly on behalf of other people, and may have been an element in helping us to give our hearts to the Lord originally, that love constraining us because of such a wonderful Savior and God, that we gave ourselves to him in consecration, yet we find that as far as our edification is concerned, that it's our being saved from sin that is the fundamental thought when we come to the Lord. Because when we came to the Lord, we didn't come to get the high calling itself. We came first and recognized we're sinners. And after we have taken the steps, then we were begotten with the hope of this high calling, because we realize that that calling is for that class who have taken the step. But we knew we couldn't come on that basis, because we have to fall down and prostrate ourselves before he doesn't call us. Like Brother Russell says, we are called to repentance. That's what we're called to. We're not called to restitution. We're called to repentance. And then having repented and consecrated to Jesus as our Savior, then we are encouraged to aspire for the things that are promised in the Lord's Word. So we're not, this talk, that we're not feeling bitter or anything like that, but we feel that there's been a tendency to overemphasize this particular doctrine in the last, say, 20 years. One brother said from a platform that the trouble with us, we haven't spoken enough restitution. I mean, that was spoken from a platform, and I would feel that that's not the case. I don't think there's not enough that we haven't had about Jesus as a set of doctrines or like platforms. Saying that others are false prophets here, but this is an illustration. It tells us that they prophesied smooth things to the people, promising good things for the future to the wicked. And it says there in the context that by doing that, you strengthen the hand of the wicked. Suppose a man's a murderer and a theft and abortionist and whatnot, and you're saying to him, everybody's going to get an opportunity in your life, no matter what you've done here, no matter if you murdered people, whatever you've done in this life, so you don't have to worry. In the next stage, God is going to forgive all. He's going to give opportunity for all. And you see, if we presented it too much that way, even though this may be true, that God is giving everybody this opportunity, yet we're putting a wrong slant on it, and we might encourage people not even want to consecrate.
Because say, why should we consecrate? We don't have to give up what we have now, and we can have this in the present life. We can hold on to what we have in the present life, and then in the next stage, we'll take what God generously offers us then. And in that way, you're justifying and strengthening the hand of the wicked. And Brother Russell, you see, in his message, and even when he spoke on these things about the kingdom of restitution, he, in that message, wherever he would have the theme of consecration. There would be the theme of the love of the Savior and how wonderful he is, and that would be always inducing you as you were reading it to give your heart to the Lord, the way he would phrase it. There was an appeal there to the wonderful qualities of God, and so the emphasis was on the personality of God and the personality of Jesus. And these other things were put in a supplementary role. They accompanied his message, but in a supplementary fashion. We said a mouthful tonight. And they're mostly in the nature of suggestions rather than talk on just one subject.